Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, for the opportunity to study it as your congregation. We ask again, O God, for the anointing of your Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching. We pray, God, that you would use your word as a means of grace in our lives this day and in the future. Use it to save your elect. Use it to build your saints up in the faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 11, beginning our reading at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Would there be enough evidence to convict you if you were arrested for being a Christian? You've probably heard that question before. Used to, when I would hear that question, I would think, well, that will never happen here in America. I'm not so certain any longer that it'll never happen here in America. Hopefully not in our lifetime, but possibly during the lifetime of our children and our grandchildren. But that's another message. Today I want to concentrate on the evidence that would convict you of being a Christian. As we look at this passage beginning at verse 19, there is a flashback to chapter 8, verse 1. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, of course, Stephen had just been executed. And it tells us, beginning in the middle of the verse, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 4 it tells us those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Apparently they were scattered much further than Judea and Samaria. Remember, that's the basic outline of the book of Acts. Witnesses in Jerusalem, witnesses in Judea and Samaria, witnesses to the ends of the earth. Chapter 1, verse 8. They were scattered initially throughout Judea and Samaria. And I've told you before, you can think of it in this term. Little Rock compares to Jerusalem. Maybe the state of Arkansas compares to Judea and Samaria. The world, obviously, is the ends of the earth. So they were initially scattered, in our thinking, what we would say, throughout the state. From Little Rock, throughout the state, they were initially scattered. But our text today tells us they were scattered much further. It mentions Phoenicia. Phoenicia, ancient seafaring people, the Phoenicians, their settlement was along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, going west and north from Jerusalem. That, by the way, is the area to which our missionaries, Nick and Amanda, are planning to go. It tells us they were scattered as far as Cyprus. You know that Cyprus is the rather large island in the Mediterranean south of Turkey. They were also scattered to Antioch. Where is Antioch? Well, during Bible times, Antioch was a part of Syria. It was in the extreme northwestern part of Syria. If you look at a modern-day map, right up there around the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see there's basically a little U of Turkey. Well, Antioch, where it was located today, is in Turkey. You look at that map, that little U, at the extreme northeastern part of the Mediterranean, that's where Antioch was located. So we think about this from Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They were scattered to Phoenicia up the Mediterranean coast. They were scattered to Cyprus. And they were scattered almost to Turkey there in Antioch. And it tells us here that those who were scattered preached the message. They preached the gospel of Jesus, but they only preached it to Jews. However, verse 20 tells us about a different group of believers. These would, of course, be Jewish believers. Some of them came from Cyprus, again, the large island in the Mediterranean, south of Turkey. Also from Cyrene. Now, where is Cyrene? Modern-day Libya. Remember, at one time, North Africa was largely Christian. You've all heard of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was from northern Africa. Alexandria, Egypt, at one time was a major, major center of Christianity, Jewish Christianity, but still Christianity. So you had North Africa, you had what we commonly think of as the Middle East. And then when Paul gets to going, you're going to have Turkey and Greece and Italy. And some even believe that he made it as far as Spain. We don't know that for certain. But in this particular case, believers came from North Africa and from Cyprus to this town of Antioch. And it tells us what they did. It says they began to speak to Greeks. They brought the Gentiles in. No longer would the gospel be simply for Jews. But now, as a result of what had happened with Peter, now they knew it was for Greeks as well, for Gentiles as well. And so they began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. If you look at the scripture, the end of verse 20, not sure how yours translates it. Mine says, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Greek actually says evangelizing. The word evangelism, this is it in verb form. So evangelism is a good biblical word. They began evangelizing the Greeks. Now, when you evangelize a person, there is a message that you must preach or teach, and there is a response that you must call for. The message that you preach again is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Look back at chapter 10, down at verses 39 and 40, when Peter was called to the house of Cornelius. This was Peter's message: the death of Christ, They killed him by hanging him on a tree. And then, verse 40, the resurrection of Christ. God raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul put it a little different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He referred to matters of first importance. To me, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we have what we call the essentials of the faith. Well, to me, that's what Paul was talking about. I mean, if you really want to boil it down, the absolute essentials of the faith. And Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures he's talking about were the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament throughout told us that Messiah was coming and Messiah would die in the place of his people. Isaiah 53, for example. And so Paul says Jesus died not to set us an example, although he did that. Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. He took our punishment. Paul goes on to say he was raised again, in accordance with the Scriptures. That one is not as easy to see, but it is particularly in the Psalms on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Peter explained to us how the psalm was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, this is the basic message. If you witness to a person, if you evangelize a person, you must tell the person that Jesus died in the place of sinners and Jesus was raised from the grave. And it is that resurrection that guarantees all believers that they too will be victorious over death. But simply preaching those two things is not evangelism. Evangelism goes a step further in calling upon the people to do certain things. You see it basically, at least implied, back in chapter 10, verse 43, after Peter had preached the death and the resurrection of Christ, he goes on to say that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Earlier, again, in chapter 2, when Peter preached at Pentecost and the people said, "What must we do?" Remember his response? Repent. Now, you put these two things together along with what Paul preached. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul says he had one message for Jew and Gentile. And that message was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here that the Jews went to Antioch and they evangelized the Gentiles, they were telling them, number one, about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Number two, they were calling upon them to repent and believe the gospel. We see there, beginning in verse 21, the result. Basically, the result was that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, because we have to notice the first part of verse 21 that tells us the reason many of the Gentiles believed. Now, the way Luke puts it here, and by the way, remember Luke, to the best of our knowledge, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. The way Luke puts it here in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. In other words, to simply preach without the anointing of the Holy Spirit is practically worthless. That's the idea here. To preach in human power. Now, we might win friends and we might influence enemies if we smile real big and if we give a religious pep talk. We might win friends and influence enemies, but we do not reach the lost for Christ unless the anointing of the Spirit is upon it. And that's what this is talking about. The hand of the Lord. This is talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. You see it said a little different way. in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. This is a story about Lydia's conversion in the city of Philippi. Toward the end of the verse, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We see it a little different way here. Luke reports basically what they saw. The Lord opened her heart and she responded. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, explains what happened. Again, the passage of Scripture I read to begin the service. Ephesians 2, the last part of verse 3. "We were by nature objects of wrath." That's the way we come into the world. We have inherited guilt from Adam because he was our covenant head. We've also inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and we act upon that sinful nature. And as it says here, sinners are what? By nature, we are or were the objects of God's wrath. Paul goes on, verse 4. "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy," now here it is, "made us alive." This is being born again. This is regeneration. This is what was happening in Antioch when it says the hand of the Lord was with them. The Lord was causing them to be born again. He was making them alive. Read on in verse 5. "When we were dead in transgressions." I've asked the question before, what can a dead man do? Nothing. That is the reason that preaching must be anointed by the power of God's Spirit, or it will not produce any fruit. Dead people do nothing, and spiritually dead people do not repent. They do not believe the gospel. In order for a person to repent and believe the gospel, they must be born again. It's not the other way around, as I was led to believe early in my life. You see here, Paul says, while we were dead, God made us alive. Now back to our text in Acts chapter 12. That's exactly what happened here. In Acts 12 verse 21, "The Lord's hand was with them." That's Luke's way of saying they were born again. "As a result of being born again, a great number believed and turned." It always happens in that order. The sovereignty of God, and then our response. "The Lord's hand was upon them. As a result, a great number believed and turned." And true faith always consists of both believing and turning. What's another word for turn? Repent. Now, the word in this text, the Greek word, is the word turn. Earlier, back in chapter 11, verse 18, we find the word repent. Repent technically is a change of mind. You put the two Greek words together and you get a change of mind. But it's a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle. In other words, turning. That's what happened to them. Because of God's sovereign grace at work in their lives, they believed, that is, they rested completely upon Jesus. Not Jesus and self. Not the things that Jesus does plus the good things that I do. Put those together. No. They rested upon Jesus alone. That is what it means to believe in Christ. But that rest or that trust in Christ is always accompanied by repentance or turning. Turning from serving whatever God we were serving to serve the living and true God. God's grace was at work here. God's grace produced believers. I want you to notice, and this is really where we're going, verse 23. Verse 22. The news reached the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas arrived. Notice this. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. Remember the question I asked to begin? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Here's where I'm going with that. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch and he looked at these new Christians, he saw the evidence that they had experienced the grace of God. So I ask, what is that evidence? What would you say? What is the evidence that would convict a person of being a Christian? One word probably comes to your mind. The word love. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. It's not right before the book of Revelation, but very shortly before the book of Revelation begins. If it'd do any good, I'd tell you it's page 939 in my Bible. But shortly before the book of Revelation begins, you got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, I could probably have taken the whole book of 1 John and developed this sermon from that, because that's really what 1 John is about. Evidence of being a Christian. Well, here puts it in capsule form. 5:2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commandments. And then it goes on. This is love for God, to obey His commandments. So I would answer the question, what is the evidence that would convict us? Number one is a love for God. How do I know that I love God? Well, because I've got a strong, mushy feeling for God. While I'm committing adultery and stealing? No. That's not the evidence. You see what John says? This is love for God, to obey His commands. The idea is that a person who says, I love God, and then lives like the devil, doesn't love God. The evidence of love for God is a changed life. When Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw changed lives. Now, how were they changed? Well, we're not given the details, but we could use our imagination. We could imagine, well, they were gathering together on the Lord's Day, and they were singing praises to God, and they were hearing the Word of God read, and they were hearing the teaching from the Word of God. And that certainly is an evidence of faith. Regularly gathering together on the Lord's Day to hear the gospel. Love for God would be demonstrated by not having those idols any longer. You know, oftentimes places that Paul went to, they literally had their little idols. That was the economy of some of the places. Idol making. Well, turning from those idols. Well, it's not simply demonstrating love for God, but it also includes here, verse 2, loving God's children, loving one another. But notice the way you do that. By obeying God's commands. So, children, you honor your father and your mother. That is an evidence that you love God. You do not commit adultery. You do not steal. You do not bear false witness. You don't even covet. Those are examples of how we know that we love God. And in doing those things, they are examples of how we know that we love God's children. Now, I'm not saying that if you simply go through the motions, that means you've got love. Remember the way I started it out, the warm, gushy feeling? Well, there should be that warm, gushy feeling. But that warm, gushy feeling should result in obedience to God. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Doesn't matter if you've walked the aisle, joined the church, been baptized a dozen times. If you live like the devil, you're going to die. That means go to hell. On the other hand, but if, not in your own strength, but by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. This is a doctrine we call sanctification. But what it simply means is getting rid of the conduct that God hates and replacing it with conduct that honors God. In other words, we're back to the idea of loving God, meaning keeping His commandments. We can go on and on and on and talk about this, but I think what it boils down to is when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw genuine evidence that these new believers loved God and they loved one another. And the evidence that they love one another is brought out really in the toward the end of the passage, after the prophets, particularly Agabus, came to Jerusalem and prophesied a severe famine that was coming. Look at verse 29. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Each according to his ability. That is very close to the idea of a tithe. It may not be exactly the same thing as a tithe, but it's basically as God has blessed you, so you bless others. These new believers demonstrated this kind of a commitment. As God had blessed them, they gave to relieve the needy saints in Jerusalem. But again, I got ahead of myself. After Barnabas came to Jerusalem, he found the evidence of the grace of God. Verse 23, he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. It tells us about Barnabas in verse 24, and I'm not sure exactly what it's telling us. Listen to the description of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Is that implying something about Barnabas? I think it is. I think it's implying that Barnabas was a good man. He was a person who was used by the Lord, but he wasn't able to do everything that needed to be done. Maybe his spiritual gift was evangelism. You know, it says later on, Paul says about gifts given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Perhaps Barnabas was in that category of evangelist. Excellent at communicating the gospel and leading people to Christ, but a little deficient when it came to teaching. when it came to discipling. Remember the Great Commission as Jesus gave it, Matthew 28? Disciple all nations, baptizing, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. Well, it doesn't tell us that Barnabas wasn't that great of a teacher. I'm reading that in, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that's the situation. Because, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul was, in all intents and purposes, a rabbi. Saul was a teacher. And when you read his letters, you see the evidence of the mind that God gave him to begin with, but then the ability that God gave him to express that mind, and of course, the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gave him to actually write those letters. Saul was a teacher, so he went to Tarsus, he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and it tells us there, verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. What's the purpose of the church? You've probably heard before, well, the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. Well, that is part of the purpose of the church. But that comes far, far short of fulfilling the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church includes worshiping God. And what is worship? It's basically two things. The first part of worship is speaking to God. We praise God. We thank God. We present our petitions to Him. The first part of worship is speaking to God. The second part of worship is listening to God. Hearing God's Word. And this worship is not primarily for the unsaved. Now, we love to get the unsaved in. Don't misunderstand me. But primarily, worship is for you, the people of God. It is for us to, on the one hand, declare the praises of God and express our thanks and present our petitions to Him. And on the other hand, it is to hear from Him when His Word is read and when His Word is taught. That's why Saul came to Antioch. Saul came and he spent a year teaching the new believers. As Jesus said, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. After the gift was raised, the folks in the church at Antioch gave it to Barnabas and Paul to take to Jerusalem. We get to chapter 13. We'll hear more about Saul, Paul. The evidence that a person is a Christian includes faith. It includes repentance. It includes obedience. It includes worship. It includes sanctification. It includes love for the brethren. Now, the question that I close with this morning is, do you have this evidence? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would you have this evidence that would indeed convict you? If not, humble yourself before the Lord this morning. Call upon His name. Ask Him to give you genuine faith and genuine repentance. Let's pray together.